Throughout this book, if you've been following along with us, Solomon has been sifting his way through the philosophies of men and pointing out things that won't work in life. And by now, I hope we've seen in his conclusions that life is futile unless we recognize that life has a purpose because life has a creator. And this morning, we're back in the 10th chapter. We're going to finish that up in the 11th chapter. We're back in the 10th chapter, verse 16. And I'm just going to start off asking the question, what do we do now? What do we do with this? How should we live? And maybe some of you are old enough to remember a book by Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book years ago called How Should We Then Live? And the title of that book, you know, has always bugged me. It just seems cockeyed. And I'm not a grammarian, but just something cockeyed about that. How should we then live? It makes me want to just kind of straighten it up to how then should we live? Which would probably, just better. It's kind of like, you know, you ever been to someone's house and you notice they're, well, this is just me, but they got a crooked picture on the wall. You walk out of the bathroom and somebody see a crooked picture and you just want to straighten it up because it's just a little cockeyed. And if you've ever noticed, maybe in your house, if I've been there, I've probably straightened up a couple of them. But it's kind of like that. But for me, it's just easier to say, like I titled it, what now? What do we do with all this stuff that we've learned, all the stuff that we've seen, all the stuff that Solomon has written throughout this book? I think that's a good question that we need to ask. It's just a good question that we need to always be asking in our Christian walk. And so in view of these new insights into life, which we've found in this book, in view of God's provision that God himself has made to supply us directly with the gift of enjoyment, the question becomes, what now? And that's the question which Solomon addresses this morning as we get to near the closing of this book. He gives us 3 points, which I'm just going to give to you right up front. First of all, he tells us that we ought to live supportively, that we're responsible to work with others, especially with regard to the government. Secondly, he tells us to live generously, to be responsive to the needs around you. And third, to live thoughtfully, to take the truths that are in this book and all of Scripture and live them out daily in our lives. And so we're gonna just take these one by one. Live supportively, live generously, live thoughtfully. First one is live supportively, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 10. And this has to do with the government. Remember as I said a few weeks ago, it's probably 3 weeks ago, right? Or four, that Solomon was going to elaborate on the points that he's already made up to this point in the book. He's just going to elaborate on them. And he brings us back to the subject again of government. And he's going to expand on that a little bit. It's only natural that he does because Solomon was the head of the state of Israel. And remember in that study a few weeks ago, the relationship that the believer has of a wise man to the Word of God includes what we do with the government, in our relationship to the government. It's clear that government is part of God's plan for our life. King Solomon admits in this section that all of government, you'll notice here, that all of government is not good. And look at what he says in verse 16. He says, "Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princesses feast in the morning." Some governments, or the word that we use today in our government, or some administrations, are hard to live with. They are headed by persons, or can be headed by persons, who are either incompetent or impulsive or simple-minded or arrogant or narcissistic or insecure, even trustworthy and weak in their own personal character. My kids asked me the other day, who was the first president? I think it was Keaton asked me this. Who was the first president that I ever voted for? George Washington was my answer, but I was kidding him. But
it was Lincoln.
It was Lincoln. Actually, it was Ford. Ford lost to Carter. But that made me think about, you know, I got really kind of excited about politics in the Nixon years. My brother was a young Republican, part of the young Republican delegation, went to Florida for the convention, and because of that, you know, I kind of followed Nixon, and I went to a few of his rallies. They were in the Vietnam post, you know, era time, and lots of, I just remember it just being wild when Nixon flew in on his helicopter and actually got to shake They used to call him Tricky Dick. I got to shake his hand. But as you know, some of you know, that Nixon got caught, or the Republicans got caught, for wiretapping of the Democratic National Party headquarters. It was a hotel called Watergate, which eventually they implicated Nixon. He tried to hide it, cover it up, and that resulted in him having to resign from office or face impeachment. And the country went through so much at that time. So much distrust was a result of one man's untrustworthy character. And that is what I think the words of Scripture represent here as well. Some governments are weak, and they don't have the kind of leadership that we would like to see. We are oftentimes, what we see is a hierarchy of officials who are given over to self-indulgence and self-serving. And this is what we see in the phrase, "You princesses feast in the morning." In the Hebrew culture, the morning was to be given over to the judging of the needs of the people, to the problems of the people. And late afternoon and evening was the time for feasting. But here you have men who indulged themselves throughout the day. They were neglecting their duties, so to speak. They were getting drunk in the morning. Some administrations are like that. Democratic and Republican alike, it doesn't matter. And so we can also get a good government. Notice the next verse, 17. He says, "Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princesses eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness." Literally, the phrase "whose king is of nobility" ought to be translated "whose king is a free man." That is, he's free as he ought to be free. He has control of himself. He's not a slave of his moods. He's not a slave of his temptations or his impulses. Those who work with him, his subordinates, also reflect the same kind of character. They're responsible people who take care of their duties, and they feast at the proper time. They don't start early in the morning partying, and then when they do feast, it's only to gain strength, not just to get drunk. And so the point of all this in the next two verses, which tell those who are seeking to be wise with the wisdom of God, how to react to government, whether it is good or bad. What should we do? How do we respond? And there's a couple of proverbs that he gives us to guide us in this. Verse 18, he says, "Through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks." Does your house leak? Now you know the reason for it. I had a rain gutter that was dropping water onto my deck. I built this Trex deck 8 years ago. Impervious Trex deck. But the water kept dropping on it for 8 years. And I was, you know, I'd go out there and I'd think, you know, I got to get to that. I got to fix that. You know, one day I'll get to that. 8 years later, I finally got to it because the decking was starting to separate and water was getting in there on the rafters and the headers and such. I'm sorry, the headers and all the framing underneath it. But, you know, tomorrow I'll get to it. You know how that goes. Tomorrow seems to never come. And 8 years later, I got around to it. And I thought, well, I'm going to go out there and fix that thing. That'll be a couple-hour job. Well, that couple-hour job turned into 4 days of hard labor because a whole colony of carpenter ants moved in and ate up the framing under the Trex decking. Trex deck was fine, but nothing to hold it up. The framing was all chewed up, four-day job. So I can tell you from experience, this verse is true. And Solomon compares the nation to a house. In the context, the application here is that a people who are given over to industriousness, hard work, profitable labor, are laying a foundation for steadiness in government, no matter what the leader is like. And without a foundation of hard work and readiness, and he says readiness to work, hey, the roof falls in. Caves in, the house leaks, then a nation is insecure and subject to invasion, either physically or economically or morally or philosophically. And so he carries on with the same thought in another proverb, verse 19. He says, "Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything." That sounds pretty current, doesn't it? He is saying that even the legitimate, normal joys of life, you know, bread, which enable us to feast together, and wine, which makes the heart merry, is made available by what? Money. By money. Do you see that? He says money answers everything. That's the idea, that money supplies everything that is needed. And that money comes from hard and profitable and industrious work. And he says that's the way to enjoy the normal pleasures of life, as well as the way to keep a nation strong and healthy, is for people to be given over to the willingness to work hard for what they get. It's not to always have money and things handed out to them. That is the value that runs all throughout Scripture, the value of labor, the value of hard work. I mean, Paul's paraphrase in Thessalonians would be, no work, no eat. It's hard work. And what could be more appropriate for us today when we're, you know, in light of our nation's economic situation and circumstances? Because this touches on the question of, and I think what's coming up in the elections, whether do we want socialism or do we want capitalism? Whether we want a welfare state or we want, or we, you know, with all the entitlements and you know, handouts from the government and food stamps, and you know, now they're giving out student loans that and people are demanding it, or healthcare, whatever it is, that it's their right. And so the government's giving more and more to the people. The people are doing less and less. And this is a question for us as a nation. Do we look to the government to take on the responsibility of the individual? Or do we believe as individuals in the idea of hard work and industriousness and a willingness to pay our own way through an honest day's wage? That's the discussion that we're facing as a nation. And I believe that Solomon is saying here that the latter is to be sought out. And he closes this section with a warning on complaining about the government in verse 20. He says, furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king. And in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. For a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. I was talking with Jim Davis the other day, and I had heard through the grapevine, I can't remember where I heard it though, that there was going to be a lady moving into their house with her son to help care for Sue. And it's true, that is true. So I brought it up to Jim and I said, hey, I heard such and such. He said, well, who told you that? And I said, a little birdie told me. Right? You guys heard that phrase before, right? Little birdie told me. I'm pretty sure that this is the origin of that saying. If it's not, it's probably a good guess. Or we have the first recorded instance pre-Watergate of the bugging of a home by a government here, maybe Homeland Security, I don't know. But it clearly reflects the modern proverb, even the walls have ears, right? You've heard that phrase before too. He says, don't complain about the government, even in your bedchamber or your innermost thoughts. Now, why am I saying the government? Because the king represents the government. And this isn't implying that if you do, that your complaining might get back to the king and he'll be angry with you and punish you. It's not saying that, but rather it's the idea that your constant complaining about problems in the government create a condition that spreads dissatisfaction with and distrust of the government or the wealthy. He's pointing out both here. And I think we see both sides of this going on in our country today. Both left and right are so fueling distrust in this country. For our government, for people who have money, there's the 99%ers and the 1%ers. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that phrase. But those of you who are know what I'm talking about. And all the talking heads, you turn on a radio station, you listen to television, and it's nothing but deep negative views from either position. I happen to live up on the Palmer Divide, so I can listen to radio from Denver and radio from Colorado Springs, and I'm just two channels away, 740 to 760, a major extreme. You hear the guys talking on 760 from a progressive viewpoint, and you hear the guys on 740 talking from a conservative viewpoint. Radically different, but both hating each other and both breeding seeds of distrust in the government. And we are living with a generation that, by and large, distrusts the power and the rights of the government. And I think this, for me, just observing it in my life, has really ramped up, began in the recent times through Watergate, and has just continued on through today. And to be honest with you, I've realized I have been a part of it. I've been a part of it. Because this message, because of this message, I've realized that my kids don't have a positive view of our government. Why? Because of what they hear me say about it. And it just convicted me. I am always moaning about it. It's either taxes or this or that and burnt and dirt. And quite honestly, they get around my Christian friends. They hear the same thing. Not just because of me. Because there's a dissatisfaction that comes out of our mouths about our government. I don't know the answer to that. They're learning to distrust it. They feel that it's an unnecessary evil. And if that's happening in the church, well, we are not to resort to violence. It's happening outside the church where they will resort to violence. And I'm watching and I'm seeing, you know what is going to happen this summer? I think this summer is going to be a rough summer. You know, with this Wall Street, Occupy Wall Street, they're starting to come back, they're starting to wake up again. And when it starts getting hot and it's summer and they can get out and they can camp out, there's going to be some violence. Because, I think the seeds of angry revolution have been planted in people's hearts. And so how crazy would you want to be to run for public office today? I've thought about it, but I think, how crazy would that be? The media is so focused to criticize and destroy every word that you say. I mean, who can stand up against the glare of the media? And I think this is a commentary in our time against too much examination of people's lives, especially too much criticism of what they do. And when do we ever publicly thank those who are in office? When's the last time you thanked a public official for the work that they do? They're people too. And the American way of electing a person to office today has become, you get them in office through a negative campaign, and hoping that no one will outspend them, and then give them 6 months. They get in office, you give them 6 months to change and do everything they promise. And when they don't do, you spend the next 6 months, next 3 years trying to get them out of office. And that, I think, is pretty close to the truth. There is a destructive element in complaining, and not just in our own government. This can happen in the government of your church, family of your church body. Complaining about what's going on in your church all the time. Complaining about what having roast preacher on Sunday afternoon after the message. He didn't say this. He didn't say that. He should have said this. This guy, it's the same thing. Griping about what's going on in your church or your government. And honestly, I think we need to look at our hearts. Have we been part of that? And I wonder what a difference it would make in the quality of the government that we have if we showed our support to those who are in office. Let them know that from time to time. So Solomon says, if you want to be wise, in view of all that God provides in life as revealed in this book, he says, live supportively of the government. And then he goes on to say, we should not only live supportively, but we should also live generously. And look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. He says, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. I think the idea expressed here is one of open-handedness, generosity, giving things away, holding things loosely, give freely. Give wisely, but generously to the needs of those around you. And he uses this phrase here. He uses this phrase. He says, cast your bread on the surface of the waters. What in the heck does that mean? That was a proverb in the day of Israel for when something looked like, or someone looked like they were being wasteful. Okay? No one would take good bread because good bread could feed people that was hard to come by. It was valuable to them. And no one would take good bread and just throw it out on the water and watch it float away. No person would do that. But the interesting thing is here, we're encouraged to do that very thing. Not encouraged to be wasteful, not spendthrifts and things like that, not to thoughtlessly and carelessly give away your money, spending it like there's no tomorrow. But what is meant here is that we're to be willing to take a chance where a real need is evident. And he's saying, when you see people in need, and you don't know how they're going to spend the money that you're going to give them. And in fact, guys, they may spend it unwisely. But he's saying here, nevertheless, be generous. That's what he's saying. Cast your bread on the waters. For in the wisdom and purpose of God, it may well return to you someday. When you're in that situation, when you're in need, when you need help. He's saying by not giving, you may burn down the very bridge that you may need to walk across one day. I think that's what he's saying here. If you look hard enough, guys, You can always find a reason why not to give, can't you? It's always easy to find a reason not to give. Because this person doesn't deserve it. Because this person hasn't done that. Because this, that, you know, they may not spend it right. And I've been there, I know what that's like. But if you give as the Lord, as unto the Lord, and you release it unto Him, you may find that it may come back to you one day in your time of need. And this is what Solomon's encouraging us to do here. Also, he says, give as widely as possible. Notice he says, divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. And that is not limiting us to how many we should have on our, you know, giving list. This is a Hebrew idiom. He says, divide your portion to 7 or even to 8 by, was a way of saying, give to as many as you can and then some. Be generous. Be generous. Don't stop, you know, with just a few close friends that you have around you. So it's not like, he said, what does Jesus say? Give to who? Your enemies. Anybody can give to their friends. He says, give to those whom you see in need. He says, give to your neighbor next door. You know, when your neighbor has a need, and he says, well, I gave it to, you know, I gave it to the office. Sorry, neighbor, can't help you out. That's the implication here. And you don't know what may be averted because of your gift. What evil may be averted. That's the implication of the verse. Giving is a way of relieving needs. How many of you found, or how many of you feel, that it's very difficult to ask for help? Why? Because you become vulnerable, right? Someone may now have some say in your life. And maybe it could be pride too, you know, a lot of different things. It's difficult to admit that you have a need. And you're opening yourself up, and that can result in some pain. And sometimes a need is not fully expressed for many reasons, and we have to be sensitive to where people are and the fact that they're that in their pride they can hide some pretty serious needs. And we've all done that. But if we are generous in our giving, we often are meeting needs that we don't know anything about. If we spread it as wisely and as widely as we can, we can meet needs in that way. And then he goes on to give us 4 reasons for this kind of generosity. And I think these are just really practical, especially, you know, there's a lot of needs in our church and in our country right now. And once again, Solomon gives us some Proverbs. Is there any doubt that Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs? I mean, you just see his love for Proverbs. He just uses them so well. But we have two of those reasons right here in these couple of Proverbs beginning in verse 3. It says, if clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. That's just, if clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. Okay, I got it. You know, it's like, oh. Can't refute that though, right? I mean, if clouds are full, they pour out rain on the earth. Yeah, okay. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. Okay, I got that one too. You know, we're not going to argue with that either, but what does it mean? Okay, that's good. What does that mean? We got to take it in light of the context around it. The first reason is that we are to live generously, right? Because here's what he's saying here. It's the natural outflow of a full life. A cloud is full. What's it naturally do? It drops rain. It's the natural outflow of it. That's what clouds do. They empty themselves again and again and again to get filled up. It's not what God wants us to do. He wants to fill you up. Not so you can just keep getting filled up. But that you can empty yourself over and over again. Remember Jesus said, freely what? Freely you have received. Freely what? Give. It's that filling and emptying and filling and emptying. And you're like a cup. You fill it up, you empty it. And the Lord wants to work through you that way. God has blessed us, has He not, in this country? We are so blessed in this country, abundantly. And despite the present recession that we're going through, we are still the richest nation on earth. Financially, still the richest nation. Even the poorest among us live better than many of the so-called rich in other nations. We just do. God has richly blessed us. And so we're here to give because it's a natural outflow of our lives, a life that is filled with the blessings of God. And not only physically, but hey, spiritually and emotionally, we give away what God has given us. And the second parable about the tree falling to the south or north is a little more difficult, but it's kind of like the motto we've heard many times, you know, bloom where you're planted, right? Just bloom where you're planted. I would take it and say, serve where you are planted. In other words, God is the one who's in control of the tree falling in the forest, right? Whether it falls to the south or to the north. It's within the power of His divine providence to determine that. But where it falls, that is where it is to be. Okay? This is Solomon's way of saying to us, where God has put you in your present circumstances, that's where you're to serve. That is where you are to meet the needs of those around you. Supply the needs of those whom you come in contact with. I would like to say it this way. If you see it, supply it. Don't wait for someone else to supply it. You see it. You supply it. You take care of it. You deal with it. That's what he's saying here. That doesn't always mean geographically either. You may be in touch with someone halfway around the world and those whose needs that you may be aware of. But God has brought that to your attention, to your knowledge, so that you can meet that need. And there's another reason given in verse 4. He says, he who watches the wind will not sow. And he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Now, what I think he's saying here is don't wait for the perfect time to give. Because it's not going to come. Don't wait until you have a certain amount in the bank. Well, I don't have enough to give. He's saying, don't wait until you have a certain amount in the bank before you start. I think that's a good word to all of us, but certainly those who have a limited income. You may be a teenager, or in your early 20s, just trying to get on your feet, or a young married couple, or whatever. You don't make much, but if you wait until you get enough to live on before you start giving, you'll never give. It's a habit that we get into, and as you give away, God, see, that's the very thing that God wants you to understand. If you hold on to everything you had, then God can't give you any more to give away. But as you start giving away what you have, then God can give you more to give away. At least that's a principle we see in Scripture. But if you wait and hold on to everything until you have enough, you won't be able to give that stuff away right now and be a blessing to other people. Give as the need arises, as the opportunities come, as far as you can. Spread it wide. That's his advice here. And then finally, a fourth reason, I think a pretty insightful one here, is give what you got. Verse 5, just as you don't know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Verse 6, sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed or whether both of them alike will be good. Notice that twice in those verses is the phrase, you do not know. You do not know. And again, this is referring to what we've seen many times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes about the mystery connected with life. There is a lot we just don't know about life. There's a lot we don't know about God. But as I get older and I look around and have experienced much in life, I've realized there's still a lot that I don't know. Way more than I don't know than I do know, because we just don't. And one of the things no one has yet to understand, even in the scientific world of ours, is how the spirit comes to the bones in the woman of a woman with child into the womb. And how is human personality, you know, that uniqueness of humanity, that which distinguishes us from the animal population, how is that passed on to a yet unborn fetus, an unborn baby? No one knows. But it is present, and the child is a human being. There's another verse for the pro-life movement that clearly supports the movement of today. It clearly indicates that a fetus is a person, not just a mass of tissue. And these verses point us back to our lack of understanding of the power of God. We don't know how He produces life. We don't know that, as smart as we are. We don't know how He does it. We don't know how He uses gifts. But He does that, and He uses them in some pretty incredible ways, does He not? And remember the story of Jesus? Remember, there were one day at the temple, they're watching all these people throw in money to the temple, you know, and temple treasury, and some woman comes along and she throws in a couple pennies, a couple, the widow's mite, it's the story, and smallest coin in the Hebrew culture. And he said about her, he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them." Just two mites. Two mites were, you know, just a drop in the bucket, you know, compared to all the wealth that was probably put in that day into the temple treasury. So what did Jesus mean? Because what he said is literally true. The story from the lips of Jesus has been repeated all over the earth in many, many cultures. And for 2,000 years, it's been told over and over and over again. It's motivated more people to give than any other story, I think, told in the New Testament. And so it is literally true that in the wisdom and in the power of God, that tiny gift was so multiplied that it outweighed all giving of any single gift from any individual, no matter how rich, no matter how much throughout the history of Christianity. That is the power of God to use our gifts. We don't know what God is going to do with our money and the help that we give, because we don't understand the timing of God. You cannot say that the gift that you have given at some particular time in your life, when maybe you were making a lot of money, some particular gift that you gave that was large and you know, magnanimous, is going to be used any more greatly by God than at another point in time in your life when you only had $5 in your pocket. And you gave that $5 just like the widow gave. You gave that $5 or 50 cents and you saw that God can produce from that gift great results, great benefits to the lives of others, or something that you may even give in your old age. We don't know the power of God or the timing of God, but we are encouraged to give because the Scripture tells us that God loves a cheerful giver. And it's God that changes and God that blesses lives. He changes the history of the world by the phenomenon of Christian giving. And so Solomon says to live generously. And in view of all that, that God provides in life, as revealed in this book, we are to live supportively of the government, to live generously in meeting the needs of those around us. And one more, a third thing, to live thoughtfully. Verse 7. He says, the light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. You know, light and sun are symbols of a life lived in the love of God. Just as we would love to go outside, just as we have in the past couple of weeks. I mean, it's been beautiful out, right? Doesn't that change your whole being for the day, your whole mindset for the day? You look outside and the sun's about ready to break through, and you just want to go out there and thank God for that, because it just lifts your spirits, you know. And so we can enjoy the love of God, the sense of His acceptance, the joy of His approval, and knowing that we have been accepted by Him and forgiven by Him and given the gift of righteousness by faith. And that is what makes life beautiful. That is what makes life enjoyable, makes life worth getting up for in the morning. And we've all seen through this book that enjoyment does not come from things. Okay, Solomon says, remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. I think it's difficult to tell whether that is referring to the interspersing of times of trials in our lives and problems of life, or whether it might be referring to the ending of our earthly life. Life is given to us for enjoyment. And the secret of it, as we've seen many times already, is not possessions. And remember, Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 12. He said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And know what? What matters in our life, when we come to find out at the end of it, is not the stuff, it's the relationship. It's the relationships with people. It's our relationship to our living God. And so we rejoice because of that. That's why we rejoice. And he goes on in the final two verses, 9 and 10, to spell out in terms of specifics, especially to youth. He says, "Rejoice, young man. This includes a young woman as well. During your childhood. And let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. Literally means the evil from your flesh. Because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. That is not saying that God is offering life with one hand and taking it back with the other. It's really an encouragement to realize that God gave us the gift of youth with its strength, with its optimism, with its dreams, its hopes, and you know, its opportunities, all that stuff. All of that tarnishes, as you know, and fades pretty quickly as we get older. And the point of that is that God gives the gift of youth, so he says, rejoice in it, enjoy it, use it. He says, the strength of it, the cheerfulness of it, the optimism of it. I think, you know, young people, for the most part, always believe that everything's going to turn out all right. They just got this youthful optimism, and so they energetically pursue things. They go after life with their fullest, and this verse encourages that. Youth is a time to plan. Youth is a time to pursue new things, new avenues, dreams, to explore new opportunities, new adventures. Why? Because time is on your side. As you get older, you can't risk that anymore to the degree you could as a younger person. I have always felt blessed and grateful for my youth because I have enjoyed many things in life. I've had the opportunity to do that because, you know, I could do it in a fuller way in my 20s than I could do in my 50s. And I believe that this is what this verse is telling us to do. Sarah said to me the other day, and we were talking about life, I mean, and what's going on. And I said, I would do it all over again if I was 20. I would love to be 20 again. And she said, well, if I knew what I knew now. And I said, even if I didn't know what I don't know now, I would love to do that all over again because it was so full. Life was so full then and free. And he had so many opportunities. It's youth is the time to seize those opportunities, to follow our desires. But there is always a but. This is one of those Mr. Churchill buts here. Churchill moment. Remember that ultimately in the end, there must be an accounting. And so this is one of those. This is a parallel to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians. And notice what he says. For we must all. And he's speaking about believers here. Appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This book closes out, as Kurt's going to bring up to bear next week, chapter 12, with that reminder again. He says, in verse 14 of chapter 12, he says, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Is that a threat? No, it's not a threat. Simply a guide. It's simply a reminder for youth that though there are great wide open doors of opportunity set before you, which you may not have later in life, nevertheless, he says, enter them with the realization that you must make wise choices. And you have got to deny yourself the pleasures of sin. You must make those choices in light of what will ultimately be the evaluation of your life. That's what he's saying here. And so he goes on in verse 10 to share exactly what he means. Here's what a young person ought to do. First, he says, remove vexation from your heart. Vexation is a word that combines the thoughts of anger and resentment. And this is one of the great problems that youth tend to find going on in their life. Youth tend to be angry and resentful when things don't go their way. And, you know, God is warning them not to be trapped by that. That's what oftentimes makes young people rebel. Because things aren't going their way. Parents won't let them do things. You know, this, that, other thing. And to get into this dangerous behavior and hurtful experiences. And so he says, hey, remove vexation from your heart. How? Don't let it gnaw your spirit. Don't let it deal with it. Seek to reconcile. Seek to forgive. Or that person or parent or whoever it may be, that employer. Or you will become angry. You will become this young person that is resentful, this young man that is resentful or woman, not liking what God has given you or where he has put you. And then he says, put away pain from your body. Or a better way, you put away evil from your flesh. He says, stop all the harmful practices in your life. What might those be? I mean, put away the things that are dangerous. Put away things like drugs, wrongful use of sex, damaging things like that, abusing alcohol, abusing, whatever they are. He says, stop them. That's what he says here. That is living thoughtfully through life. But you need also to remember that childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Even that great experience of youth is not the reason why life has been given us. And here again is we see a challenge to what we are subjected to all the time. I mean, youth is what our culture wants us to emulate. Youth is always what they put on the top shelf as to what we're supposed to be ascribing to or trying to hang on to. And we're exposed to 1,000 invitations weekly, it seems, to find the secret of recovering or preserving the youth. You know, PX90, you'll be youthful again. Or, you know, just take this pill or slather this on and your face is going to change overnight. You know, all the wrinkles gone. But youth, according to the wise words of Scripture, is in itself emptiness. It's just emptiness. It's not the vitality that will satisfy. It's not the opportunities and the, everything being in living color, but a relationship with a living God. Life finds its fulfillment, its meaning, and its significance only as you understand your relationship to God and living that out in a way that brings glory to Him and that brings purpose to you. Aside from that, you read the book of Ecclesiastes, if there is no God, then turn the lights out and let's go party. Because life has no meaning. Why would we be here? It's pretty futile. But since there is a God, we have complete meaning and purpose in life. Which brings us where he says, that's why Solomon goes on in the first verse, closing verse, he says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Which brings us right back to where we started this morning. How are we to live? How are we to live? What are we to do now? Right now with our lives. Solomon says that we are to live supportively with regard to the government. That is certainly something that I have to seriously ponder. I mean, what kind of discontent am I breeding in my kids when I'm discontent about my government? And I'm not quite sure how to, because it's okay to be discontent because discontentment leads us to action, which may bring contentment. But how do we do that in an appropriate way and not make everybody discontent? It's the million-dollar question, right? How do we do that? There are issues that we will always find issues with something. But how can we do it in the right, proper, biblical way? I don't have that answer for you this morning, but I think you can take that and chew on it and search the Scriptures for your own personal growth. But something that there are ways to do that. We also need to live generously. We need to live generously with regard to the hurts and needs and the problems that are around us. Open your eyes up, guys. Lord, help us to open our eyes up. Because if we care, we'll be aware of what's going on in other people's lives. Ask somebody, how you doing today? What's going on in your life? How did you put it? How can I serve you? How can I serve you? How can I serve you? See, that's a fearful question to ask because they may say, well, I need my fence fixed. Are you going to go do it? Do you care? Do you really care? That's right. Don't ask if you don't care. But I would say better yet, ask because you should care, because Christ cared for you. Ask. And then don't complain about it when you get the answer. Well, I've got 5 things to do now for everybody. Nobody's looking out for me. I hear what you're saying, because I've said what I'm hearing right out of my mouth. I found myself in the same spot. That's why we need the power of the Holy Spirit to help us have grace and peace. And so we need to live generously. Where's that fence clipboard? I'm sure it's probably full by now. And lastly, guilt. It's a great motivator, right? No. I'm just kidding you. Live thoughtfully. You know, as you daily make choices and decisions in life, what you do with life now really matters. Our choices really matter. Today, choices matter. And so think carefully about how you invest now in the kingdom of God today, because it does matter. So, Lord, I want to thank you. We're going to have the worship team come up. Thank you again for your word this week. It is I love what you have written through Solomon because it is so practical and it is so everyday, life-giving, thoughtful that we need to turn our minds back to these principles that we are learning here in this book. And we thank you, Father, for giving us purpose, for giving us life, forgiving to us, forgiveness, forgiving to us our constitution. And I'm not talking about our government constitution, but the constitution in our body, to just be able to wake up and see the sunshine. Lord, that those things would drive us to not just think about ourselves, but to be thankful about everything that you have brought in our lives, the good and the bad, because even out of the bad, you are teaching us to how better to handle the next time when we find ourselves approaching a situation that may be difficult. Even that we can learn from. And so I pray that you'd remind us this morning and challenge us this morning and help us to be thoughtful with the decisions that we need to make about our lives right now. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.